very good to be with you again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for your help. Help us to understand not only who we are as men and women, but who you are as God and Father, who our Lord Jesus, our true bridegroom is, who the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Help us, Father in heaven, to burn with a spiritual fire of pure desire. We pray, Father in heaven, that you will renew all holy desires. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to do just a little bit of kind of housekeeping here. You should have received as you came in, or soon after you came in, a sheet. And the sheet, if you could just, if you've got a pen, the title should be Biblical Visions for Men and Women in Marriage, instead of from, another typo on my part. This is just a review sheet. So if you miss the sermons or you want to think again about what I said, what you'll notice about the summary of the two sermons, there's the men, Christian manhood, and then the women, and it goes on in the back, is when it came to Christian manhood, I tried to be, for the most part, fairly practical. And when it came to women, I tried to be, for the most part, fairly theoretical. And partly that's because I think in the Bible there are some wonderful, what I called archetypes, that is to say, prototypes, models, symbols of what womanhood is. And if our women and our men can focus on that, I think you'll have a much higher and more profound, more spiritual view of who you are as a woman. When you have it in your head, who you are as a woman, I think the practical realities will work out, and older women are better at teaching younger women about exactly how to be a woman than this fellow up here. But I can teach the Bible, and there are some remarkable things in the Bible about womanhood, and that's what that is. Now, some other housekeeping. Last week, I may have not been careful enough in the way I said that women need men to explain the Bible. Now, that sounding, you know, if you sort of extend that over all of life, like you have to have some guy with you when you have your quiet time or your reading, that would be silly, and it's not at all what I meant. Nor does it mean that every man understands the Bible better than every woman. That also would be silly, and I really hope you don't think I'm silly. My wife and I talked about it yesterday, and she said it nicely as we talked. Essentially, women, by their nature, and there is such a thing as a feminine nature, and I think this has been proven out in various sort of scientific interesting studies about women's brains and so forth, women by their nature are integrators. They integrate everything, and they tend to do so immediately and intuitively. That is to say, they weave everything together. And they weave everything with their emotions, with their thoughts, and often even with their body. Last night I was in a big family Pakistani gathering, and when the music started playing, who was the first to dance? You tell me. The women. Because there's an immediate connection between the music and their body. Men aren't that way. They can make the connection when they want to, and they'll get up and dance too. But they make a choice to do so, right? And some men are different than others, again. But there's a basic fundamental difference that's easily observable, and you don't have to be in any way sexist to notice it. Women are very good at integrating things, and they do so immediately and intuitively. Men are very good at untangling things, separating things, and categorizing things, and they do so intuitively themselves. It's their own intuition. And it's probably one reason why men, boys, little boys, baby boys, gravitate toward things, and little girls gravitate toward people or representations of people like dolls. Because people are very integrated creatures. Toys are very discreet and distinct. The wheels are different than the dump truck that goes up and down, and the steering wheel is different yet. And so there's a difference. And when you come to Bible, often a woman will have a question that for a man to unravel is just a little easier than it is for her. And that's not always, all the time, the way it is, but it is a need that women have for men in general in their spiritual and Christian lives. And if you're a single woman, you might have that need met from time to time by a good book, by a good commentator, by a good Christian friend who's a man, by an elder or a pastor, or a brother. So don't overwork that point, but I think that the problem that is observable in some couples goes this way. And I was with a wonderful couple this way in Azerbaijan. Older couple. And we went out on an evangelism sort of mission over a weekend to the villages up in the Caucasus Mountains. It's really very interesting. And in every place and in every meeting, that woman took the lead. Her husband's a little older than her. I think vastly more educated than her. But she was in what we call a Pentecostal church, and her husband didn't yet speak in tongues and just didn't seem to be that spiritual. And in that church context, he had learned that he didn't have any spiritual gifts. That's the way he learned it. Well, bunk on that. He was a marvelous man, and he understood his Bible, and there were many problems that the dear woman was running across that could easily have been helped by simply asking her husband and letting him have his part. So that's the kind of thing I'm trying to address when I say those things. There is a need for men, even though sometimes the men have not been taught to feel that they are needed. I'm trying to get away from that false idea that the man is not necessary. Let me just give another example. I had a feminist professor, an old battle axe of a feminist from the 1960s, a wonderful Irish Catholic woman, and she loved getting up in front of her class. I TA'd for her, teacher's assistant, and telling the girls how much better they were than boys. And I thought, well, you know, maybe this is compensating for some feelings that the girls might have, but one day I walked with my teacher to the bus stop and sat with her, and I said, what about your son? I said, in what you teach, do you teach in any way that boys and men are necessary? Would your son feel that he is needed to a woman as a man, not just as a person? Is there anything distinct about men that you believe women and girls need that they're not going to get from other women? And you have to think about that, don't you? Our culture hasn't been going that way, but we need to think along those lines as well as the other way. We need to appreciate both genders. So, let me then get into our passage here. Our sermon, our PowerPoint for the sermon. Let's see here. Is it going to change for us? I'm not getting a response. Oh, there we go. There's our dancing folks again. So I want to focus all of this sermon around the idea of desire. Desire is kind of like the sunshine. It's just everywhere in the daytime, and when it's gone at night, everything's different. God is a God with a will. And that will burns like a great and eternal fire of desire. And what he desires is a creation to love. A creation that is not only created, but redeemed and restored, in which he can live with his dear church, other human beings, and whatever else he's going to have in that new heaven and new earth. And it's all going to be summed up in Christ. So the great desire is for a redeemed, resurrected, renewed creation that Jesus Christ takes into himself and unites as one. This is the great mystery, and it's the mystery of which the wedding of a man and woman is the symbol. And so the desire between God and his creation is like the desire between man and woman. Except in God, it is eternal, it is glorious, it is holy, and it is entirely beyond human reckoning, if I can put it that way. It's not something that we easily understand. Let's get down to something we do understand. The mystery of desire as the impetus for life. If you'll read with me, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. The soul abhorred all kinds of food. Interesting. And they drew near to the gates of death. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them. When they were healed, what happened? They got an appetite. They got an appetite. This is a really interesting verse because this is about the loss of desire for food. We have some diseases like that some people get. I don't know exactly what this psychological, spiritual state is where a person has no more desire to eat. I've never had that. I've always enjoyed eating. I know, though, when an old person can no longer swallow, they're on the way out. And the word for soul in Hebrew and in Arabic and other languages like it is throat. Because as long as that throat's working, you have a desire to eat, to drink, and to breathe. You're alive. You're a soul. When that goes, you have nothing. A living soul, it says. Adam became a living soul. The animals are living souls. A soul is a throat, and a throat is an appetite. An appetite for the next breath. A constant desire and hunger to live. One of the great mysteries that I've seen some interesting writers write about. My favorite is David Goldman. Why is it that peoples stop having babies? It's really interesting. Sometimes it's economic, sometimes there's some health issues, sometimes it's really mysterious, sometimes it's ideological. But in Germany, the government will pay you to have babies, and the women still won't have babies. What's wrong? In Iran, they used to have six babies per woman on average. Now there's 1.6 babies per woman in Iran, the fastest collapse of family size ever seen in history that we know of it. What is that mystery? Where the desire for new life, for children, evaporates like this desire for food is gone. It's one of the great mysteries in the world. I was very influenced in this thinking by a fellow named René Girard, a French intellectual, and I don't recommend his theology, but he has a very interesting thoughts about desire. He says it's quite a mystery how it ever starts, but we know how it keeps going. Once one person desires something, everyone gets jealous and desires the same thing. Desire is wonderfully contagious. I suppose the absence of desire is also contagious. We want to cultivate desires for God, for life, for new life. Now, spiritual desire is that work of the Holy Spirit that is an answer, a response to the desire of the Father and the Son to unite with us in resurrection and the renewal of all things, the perfect kingdom of God. That's what God the Father wants. God the Holy Spirit is in us, and He wants it too. The whole creation wants this. Romans chapter 8, reading, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." That's the resurrection. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." What kind of groanings? The same kind of groanings we've been reading, the groanings of longing. So what we read here in Romans 8, 19 through 27, creation, we who are born again believers and have the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, which means the first little bits of a new heaven and a new earth are in us. That's what that means. The first little bits of a new heaven and a new earth are in us, and the rest is yet to come. And so we long for it. We're all about that. The day of resurrection, the day of the renewal of all things. Creation, we and the Holy Spirit groan with longing for the resurrection and the complete renewal of all things. God longs for this. God waits for this. God seeks for this. God is seeking each individual sinner to bring him in, to bring her in to this eternal future. This is the longing of God. And the longing of the Holy Spirit within us is an answer to the longing of God the Father. And so, spiritual desire leads some men and women not to marry at all. Why is that? We'll read the second verse first here. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." In the resurrection, there won't be sex, marriage, sex, and reproduction. The biological reproduction, there will be no need for that. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And that's why Jesus says there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, what the Lord is talking about here is not a physical eunuch whose male reproductive organ has been taken off. That was a cruel thing that was done by slave traders to up the price of the slave. Why you have very, very few African people in the Muslim world. There were many, many slaves, but they couldn't reproduce. They were eunuchs. the black eunuchs. But what Jesus is saying is, here, people, there are human beings who renounce biological reproduction. They renounce marriage and the sexual life. They renounce it all because they long for something better. They long for something more eternal. They long to leap out of the normal cycle of life and leap into the realities of the resurrection, the new heaven and the new earth, and live, even if just a little bit, like the angels. Like the angels. Now, that's not something that all can do, but there are some who do. We had our dear friend William MacDonald was a great and wonderful example of that, and there are others too. He's just the most locally famous, that's all, right? Now, this was not always that way in Israel. The law of the Lord required men and women to marry, to have children. To be a man who decides not to marry was kind of unheard of in Israel, generally speaking. It was expected of you. There wasn't a lot of freedom with regard to this, as there is not in many cultures this day. But in Jesus, we have the archetype, the prototype, you might say, of the unmarried, celibate servant of God. Now, Paul talks about this. Paul continued unmarried, I think probably after either a divorce or his wife passed away. He says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may please her husband. Seems a little bit stark, doesn't it? We'd like to think as married Christians that we can be concerned about the things of the Lord. Well, yes, but you'd better not do that to the neglect of your marriage. And the reason for this is that Jesus is very serious about marriage. In fact, the new covenant, you might argue, is tougher and has a higher standard of marriage than the old covenant of the law. Because in the old covenant of the law, Israel was like the wife of Jehovah, of the Lord. But then she falls into adultery and goes through divorce and is restored. But in the New Testament, the church is not only the bride of Christ, but the body of Christ. He's not about to lose his body, is he? And in the same way, the Christian marriage, which represents that, the head and the body, must be inseparable. Now, if the Christian marriage must be inseparable, and don't, again, think I'm silly, I know there are separations. I know there's all kinds of complications. And many of them we have to face with understanding. But in teaching and in church discipline and pastoral work, the ideal that we're always striving to is that Christian marriage is inseparable, like body and head. We don't do decapitations around here. Now, if that's true, you better pay attention to your wife, man. Typically, in divorce, since no-fault divorce laws have been enacted back in the 70s and 80s in all 50 states, divorces in an overwhelming majority, are initiated by the wife. The husband, on an overwhelming majority of time, has no previous knowledge that it's coming his way. And an overwhelming majority, it does not have to do with adultery or physical abuse. The divorce papers come, the courts swing in behind the woman, the children are taken away, the house is sold and split into two, and the guy didn't know what was coming. Well, let me tell you guys, pay attention to that woman. Pay attention to your marriage. Make it so that no one ever wants to get a decapitation. And so, yeah, it takes time. Marriage takes time, and you may not do as many ministries as you would like to do. Now, the absence of desire for the opposite sex and for marriage is an opportunity to cultivate spiritual desire for God. For there are eunuchs, Jesus says, who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And again, I wouldn't focus on the physical operation that was common in that day, but on two things that do really happen in human life. There are boys, there are girls that are just not interested in the opposite sex. That is okay. Let them be interested in God. God. Let them be as the bride of Christ. Let them be as Jesus, the unmarried servant of God. There are men and women who have been made uninterested in the opposite sex by various kinds of abuse they endured as children. As bad as that abuse is, if that desire for some reason is gone, turn your desires to God. He desires you. He desires you in a romance that is heavenly, spiritual, powerful, and eternal, longer lasting than any marriage, and there's no divorce there. Now then, there's unsought singleness. You're a widow. Your spouse deserted you. It's an opportunity to cultivate a desire for God. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul's frankness in 1 Corinthians 7 about this sometimes seems to our minds to devalue marriage. You mean I'm just going to marry because I can't control my sexual desire? That seems like a very sort of base reason to marry. But Paul's point is that God has given some a gift for singleness and others not. And when you do not have that gift for singleness, get busy and find a spouse, you know? And if you need some help, get help from wise people. You know, the difficulty with not doing that is not only might you fall into various sins and draw others into various sins, but also that you just end up lonely and you have nobody to sort of meet that need of loneliness. And so, if you need to be married, get married, Paul says. Get married. Now, some people say, well, how do I do that? Well, I got married. I don't know. You have to be kind of determined about it, you know. It's a big commitment. So desire for marriage and children, this is the second big part of the sermon now. We're going to talk about marriage and children. The desire for marriage and children, then, is the desire for the blessing of God. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. Genesis. This is a basic blessing. Some people think of it as a commandment. Be fruitful and multiply. I would say this is a little bit like those scriptures to Adam and to Eve. You're going to work really hard, Adam, and it's going to be painful, Eve. This is just the way God created human beings and wove into their nature, wove into their DNA, wove into their hormones and their glands, a desire to marry, to have children, to have big families, to fill the earth. And haven't they done it? They've done it. It's a great proof that the scripture's true. About 6.5 billion people proving Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God blessed them, and he had put in them the desire to multiply. Now, if you still have that desire, that is the blessing of God. That is the blessing of God. Nothing to be ashamed of. And I would suggest a big family. An extended family. Last night, I went to the Eric family. They were celebrating the first year of little Amira's life. Amira is the daughter of Ivan and Sonia. Ivan is the son of Emmanuel Eric. And Emmanuel Eric is the eldest son of Eric, who had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they seem to all be married and have children, and some have grandchildren. And we were all together. And the old patriarch, great-grandpa, comes in his wheelchair and white hair and white mustache. And they hand that microphone to him to open up in prayer. And he says, my grand-granddaughter, I can't remember her name. What is her name again? And then he talks about his life a little bit, how God has blessed him. And how every morning and every evening he still serves God in prayer, in the word, and in visitation. Why is he talking about himself? The senility? I don't know. Maybe a little bit, maybe not. He's the anchor that holds that whole clan together. And it's what he taught that they practice. An extended Christian family. You want to talk about the patriarchy? I lived it last night. And it was good. All the women were beautiful and wearing their sequined gowns like Pakistani women do. They had no doubt about them being women. And all the men were gracious and warm and loving toward one another and respectable. Old Daddy Eric, Pakistani Christian man. An old friend of boxing, those of you who know anything about pre-partition India Christian history, holds that whole thing together by his godliness. So a healthy desire between the sexes depends upon the cultivation of the difference between the sexes. We're very bad about this in American culture. We like to make girls and boys the same. And we do it all because we swallowed the third pill of equality. We OD'd on the idea of equality, and now we think it means interchangeability, which is laughable. But it is not only laughable, it kills interest and desire between boys and girls, men and women. The exoticism of the opposite sex is gone. It's like a man who had, I don't know, seven or how many was it, Diane, five or seven brothers. And we met him over in eastern Turkey and he was visiting us. And we said, well, how was it? No, sisters, pardon me. How was it growing up with so many sisters? And he said, well, I'm still not married. You know, sometimes you need to separate them out a little bit. Let them be more interested in one another. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. That's the law. I'm not up here as Moses, by the way. Because Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And the New Covenant says, I will put my laws into their hearts. But we read the law to understand the mind and ways of God. We are not condemned by the law. We do not relate to the law as stone tablets condemning us. But God writes his thoughts and his ways into our hearts, into our minds. And one thing you read in the law, the whole law, God is a God of separations. And these separations create energy. You think of the law of entropy. What is when everything loses its energy, what is it? It's all just mixed together into one gray, chaotic, single, equal mass. No more energy. That's death. When God creates, he separates heaven and earth, earth and sea, light and darkness, man and woman, human beings and animals, man, woman, human beings, and plants on the other side of the line. Separation, separation, separation between man and angels, chapter 6, before the flood. Separation. Because in separation there is order, there is beauty, there is power, and there is love. When things are different and desire one another. And this is the law which he would write on our hearts, not of stone, not of condemnation, but of wisdom. Desire for marriage is a desire for God to be represented in your life by a spouse. What does it say? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. People are powerful. That wife of yours is powerful. She wants to rule a home. Paul says she'd better rule a home. It's normal. Guy wants to rule something too, ladies. People are powerful. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So, by the way, in that sheet I gave you today at the end of the sermon notes about women, I'm trying to answer a simple question. If God made men and women in his image, in what sense is the woman in the image of God, distinct from the way the man is? So you can read what I say in that bold paragraph at the end and see if you agree. You don't have to look at it now, but study it at home. But men and women are both in the image of God. And when you want one in your life, you just invited a representative of God into your bed, into your kitchen, into your garage, into your living room. A representative of God, and that spouse is a powerful being. And the way you treat that spouse is the way you're treating God. So desire for marriage is a desire for God, more than perhaps we realize when we first propose to our dear beloved. Desire for children is a desire to experience sacrificial and faithful love. A little line from the prodigal son in Luke 15. So he, the father, Papa, got up. Pardon me, this is the son. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. That's a longing, a deep, empathetic longing for him. And ran, like Middle Eastern men are not supposed to do, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is a wayward son who's coming back. It cost his father. Half of what he was going to give to his sons was wasted by this naughty boy. And when he came back, the father thought nothing of his own honor and his long robes and his position in society. He girded up those robes and he ran to the horizon where he saw the figure of his son waddling down the road like a bag of bones. And he hugged him and he kissed him. This Rembrandt's The Prodigal Son. Why do you want children? Well, they're cute when they're little. And maybe that's the way God tricks us into wanting them. But if you've got any head on your shoulder, you know that cute little child will cost you tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars. Ever notice why gay couples are so rich? You know, if you're not spending money on children, you can really accumulate it. So if you want children, it's because you want sacrificial love. You want sacrificial love. You want to experience the love of God the Father for sinners. Because every one of your children will be a sinner. And at some points they will disappoint you. If you want them, you want the love of God for them. And you want to experience and you want to represent exactly that love and that righteousness. Wanting children is a spiritual desire, and we ought to have it. Desire for marriage and children is desire for God's permanence. You might not think of it that way, but it's that way, isn't it? The desire to build a family, the desire to have a home, it's all a craving for security. What is the craving for security in the human heart? It's a craving for the faithfulness and unchangeableness of God Himself. And that we get to experience in tiny little wavy ways down here on earth in spouses and children. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. This is the idea of permanence in Israel. You had a permanent homestead in the family for generations. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. But a prudent wife is an inheritance, is from the Lord. A prudent, a wise, a gracious, a God-fearing wife. She's better than whatever you could inherit from your forefathers. Better than a long-lasting homestead. She will be your home. Children are a heritage from the Lord. What's that? Heritage. That's like legacy. Legacy. They extend your life on into the future beyond your death. They are an extension into the future that are given to you by God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Good to be a mom. So that's a desire for the permanence of God when you want that. Now let's think just about something sad. The tragedy of failed desire. I can't quote the old songs, but there's lots of songs about breakups and so forth. The fire's not there anymore. The love's not there anymore. I can't feel it anymore. A lot of emotional stuff. But I would suggest that if your love to your spouse is tied in with your love to God, it's going to go through the ups and downs with a passion of commitment. A passion of commitment. When your spouse says, "Honey, you're free to leave," you snap back, "No, I ain't. Not. I've bound myself by my oath and my vows. I am unfree. I don't want to be free. Any more than God wants to be free from his promises to you. To be bound by an oath is to be a mature human being. To suffer even because you are bound by your oath is to be a real human being, not a flighty, flaky wisp of the wind. Because God binds himself by his word. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against you, against whom you have dealt treacherously, says the Lord in Malachi. Though she is your companion, and your wife, by covenant. That's something bigger than contract, okay? If you think how binding contract is, think covenant is way more binding and intimate. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. What do you mean by that? And what did one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? He went and found that wife, right? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. If you are violating your marriage vows, you're a mess. Your garments are clothed with wrong. You got a boatload of spaghetti poured over you. You are a mess if you are not holding true to your marital vows. But he says this is a spiritual thing. What's happening in your spirit? If you had just a remnant of the Spirit, you wouldn't put away your spouse. And I would suggest to you that this Spirit is the Spirit of faithfulness, of desire for the blessing of God, the love of God in your life. You want him, and he witnessed your vow between you and your spouse. If you want him, even with a little remnant of your spirit, you'll stick to those vows. Because he was there. He was there when you got married. He hates divorce. By the way, I hate it too. I'm not the best to preach on divorce because I suffered the divorce of my mom and dad, and I found that at age 13 and existentially absolutely excruciating experience. But I prayed for them. I had no idea how to pray. But I prayed for them. I wasn't yet a Christian. The Lord heard my prayer and 3-4 years later brought them back together again. That was something that not everyone gets, by the way. I'm just saying God did it. That's all. Now, there's been a divorce epidemic, and it's been an immense loss for children, for women, for men, for churches, and for nations. I have a few articles. I'd be happy to give out the hard copies to anyone who's interested. One is called, Is Divorce Contagious? And my wife jokingly wrote on it because it was stuck in her printer, yes, it's contagious. It spreads from one spouse to the other. My wife has a great sense of irony wherever she sees it. But actually, if a friend or close family member, this is a study of a particular middle-sized, middle-class town in New England, and it's been going through sociological studies in this town for a long time. And, of course, it's not necessarily generally true everywhere, but this was a town that had a fairly low divorce rate. But if a friend or a family member has had a divorce rate, that person whose friend or family member had a divorce rate had 75% greater chance of divorcing. If a friend of a friend or family of family were divorced, there was a 33% higher rate of divorce in people like that. After that, it didn't matter. But what it shows you is a profound thing. Remember I said desire is really mysterious when it comes to asking why one person has desire. But after one person has desire, everyone else imitates it. And people imitate people. And you have to be alert. If people around you, two of my sisters, one of them twice, a brother, divorced, you've got to be alert. There's a pressure that it exerts itself without you knowing, without you observing it in yourself, but there's a pressure to conform. Divorce epidemics are bad for the church. I travel, you know, and I was in an assembly somewhere in the Midwest. I don't know, it might have been Nebraska. And I was with an older couple there. Older than this is World War II generation couple, okay? Or just after World War II, pardon me. They had been part of a youth movement in the Bay Area Brethren Assemblies. And they knew as a youth movement that they were the future of the Brethren Assemblies. And then they started marrying one another like good Christian kids. This particular couple then left for the Midwest, and later they visited, maybe 10 years later, I don't know exactly, but they told me the story. I thought it was fascinating. They visited and they got all their old friends together. And the old friends were all divorced. And they were teasing this couple that I met with. Why are you still married? Some people wonder why the Bay Area Brethren Assemblies haven't grown more, and maybe we never looked there. Because divorce is an epidemic that often you can kind of not notice, because divorce almost always ends with people moving. And so you don't see them quite as much. Now, in another article, the cost of divorce is just immense. And all I can say is by far the heaviest cost is on the children. And it's not just the children, it's the children's children are influenced by grandparents' divorces. Divorces affects generations, three generations out. Think about that next time you're frustrated with your spouse. It's the women who now, with no-fault divorce, get the better deal because they're judges favor the women, and about 85% of the time give the children to the women. And some places there's child support, and that system tends to be very corrupt, and the states profit off of it. They gather it from the men, they skim off the top, and then they give it off to the women. It's a very corrupt system. The family courts that carry out these divorces are the most powerful courts and the lowest courts in the land. They are secret. Their records are not written down. They are opaque. They often force the unwilling spouse, whether man or woman, to be essentially the suspect, because no-fault divorce means the one who initiates the divorce is right. The one who does not want the divorce is resisting the court. It's a very big cesspool in American life, the family courts. In spite of the fact that women have been initiating divorces by far more than men and getting better settlements from the courts far better than the men, they end up poorer all the time. It's not easy to be a single mom, and generally they end up moving to more difficult neighborhoods, having to go back to school and work, seeing less of the children, etc. It's the women and children that suffer, no matter who initiates the disaster called divorce. Now, I have a very scholarly article here about, it's called The No Blame Game, Why No-Fault Divorces Are Our Most Dangerous Social Experiment, I should say our most failed one. But it's a, looking for the passage here, let me just summarize to you what happened. In 1947, a feminist group of lawyers called NAWL, National Association of Women Lawyers, something like that, crafted a bill for no-fault divorce. It was a feminist cause. They worked through the Bar Association and an organization that's designed to standardized laws between the states. And finally, a generation later, by the 70s, they got these laws passed. And once they started passing, it was an avalanche and it passed throughout all of the states. Feminists are very, very proud of this accomplishment. They feel it's one of their greatest accomplishments because it creates conflict between the genders. Millions and millions of embittered conflict between men and women. It's called no-fault divorce, and the idea, they sold it by saying it will reduce the acrimony of trying to determine who's at fault. But instead, all of the acrimony is about custody of the children. It's still just as rotten. Feminist movement is very proud of no-fault divorce, very proud of women leaving their men, establishing their power as women. But the result for the women is more poverty. Less well-behaved children. And I think a whole lot of broken men who are not good for anyone. I should say it's not better for the world to have a bunch of broken men around. Doesn't help life. And I have another article by the same fellow, professor, and it's called The Politics of No-Fault Divorce. It's a political game. The divorce courts, the divorce lawyers, all of the therapists, counselors, family investigators, or whatever they're called, it's a huge industry. It's a huge profession. The child support racket in which contractors are assigned to collect the child support, profit from it, pass it on to the state, which profits from it. They pass it on to the poor women who are trying to manage with their children. And then in order to increase the pressure on the dads, they begin the myth of the deadbeat dad. Some of them are deadbeats, but not most. The whole thing stinks to high heaven in the worst of ways. So this is why, as a church, we need to take marriage far more seriously. Marriage should not begin in the church and end in the family courts. If you've got a marriage problem, you better come to the elders, spiritual men and women that you respect. Sort it out. Pray it through. We, as the church, need to take control of an institution that is not from man and not from the Supreme Court and not from the lowly, lousy little family courts. This institution is from God. From God. And the men and women of the churches need to think it through very, very carefully how to preserve it, how to think about divorce when it's absolutely necessary, and how to think about remarriage when it's absolutely necessary. Divorce is all about remarriage. Be careful. Be very careful with remarriage. Sometimes it's necessary. I will acknowledge and I will respect it deeply. But there's nothing that will encourage divorce so much as the prevalence of remarriage. It's an easy out. And Jesus talked about that, didn't he? So biblical visions of the two genders. There are not three or nine. Biblical visions of the two genders and the desire between them. Die in divorce. And this is why I believe we have so much gender confusion today. It's so deep in so many children and young people who have grown up without father in the house or a disengaged father or without mother being womanly and gracious in the home or a disengaged mom. Without an intact family, even a fighting family can be intact. Pardon me. I don't like fighting families. We didn't do that. I just couldn't do that. But I've seen families that have a lot of arguments and drama, which I do not approve of. And they're better families than mine. I will tell you. Don't say because we're not getting along, we need to break up. Stick with each other. That's what faithfulness is. And the kids prefer it. Lots of sociological work on that now. Children will prefer their parents to be together because it gives them security. But it does a whole lot more than that. It gives them economic opportunities, confidence, etc. But in the end, don't stay together for the kids. Stay together for God. Don't do this thing where you become like 70-year-old and decide you're gay and get a divorce. What a stupid manner of life is that? You've got that lady. You know her deeply. You've got that man. You know him deeply. Take it all the way to the end, all the way to the graveside. That's faithfulness. That's the faithfulness of God. Biblical visions of the two genders and the desire between them die in divorce. But live. Biblical visions of the two genders live, and the desire between them lives in Christian celibacy. Just because you're single doesn't mean that you are not man, not woman, and doesn't mean that you are not demonstrating the profound desire of human beings to be with God our Father and the great bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. And permanent marriage is the seat, place where the two genders in their biblical visions has its fulfillment. Permanent marriage, because permanent marriage down here is the closest thing we get to eternal security. eternal security in God, eternal security and eternal life. We picture it here by the faithfulness between a man and his woman. So let's take ownership of this. We need to do a lot more careful thinking, study, writing, consulting. And I suggest a lot more consulting with other church leaders around the country in our circles and other circles. Because the only way to hold church weddings and marriages together is if people can't just hop to the next church to get their divorce or to get their remarriage. We need to learn to work more and more together if we're going to hold Christian marriage as the example, the blessing of mankind, and the proclamation of the gospel expressed in it. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you that your love burns like a great and almighty and eternal fire, seeking the lost, taking ownership in love of your bride, your people. We love you. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day when you will be here and with us in a new heaven and a new earth. In Jesus' name, amen.